see y'all here this evening. I sometimes enjoy going to movies, although not as much as I used to. And notice the thing, a lot of times before I start looking to go to movies, I'll try and find movie reviews about which movie to see and which movie not to see, and you'll see lots of advertisements for different movies and different films. And this isn't just movies. You'll see this a lot in different types of our popular culture art. Now, you'll see this in a lot of books. You'll see this in a lot of plays. You'll see this in a lot of music. And it seems one of the catchwords that people put forward to recommend a movie or a play or music or a book or all this, one of the favorite catchwords to put forward is the term irreverent. And I don't know if you've ever seen that or noticed that, but it's almost one of those little things. It's irreverent, and so this means it's really good, especially if they're talking about something that's intended as a comedy. But see that really across more and more of the culture now, that things that are talked about as irreverent, and it's put out as a positive thing to go see this film or listen to this song or read this book. And I don't know if you want to even take the time to, but do a quick Google search sometime, or a quick, you know, whatever search engine you want to use, and books reviews irreverent, or movie reviews irreverent, or music reviews irreverent, and you'd be surprised with what you come up with, and just list after list. And it seems that one of the things that's pushed most on the culture right now by a lot of people is the idea of irreverence, a lack of reverence, which is what irreverence means, the opposite of reverence, is something positive and to strive for, and that shows that it's of high quality. And the term, of course, I think people oftentimes who are reading this, I think a lot of people who are writing it know exactly what they're doing, but maybe people who are reading it, people who are being enticed by it, don't really stop to think about what that word means. And most people, if you just ask them flat out, what does the word reverence mean? You'll find probably the majority of people wouldn't be able to easily or quickly or concisely explain to you what the word reverence means. Reverence literally means, of course, just a deep respect. That is the most literal meaning of the term, a very deep respect. Now, the term reverence, especially as used in the Bible, can go beyond just a deep respect. It can go even further than that. But it's a deep respect. And so when people talk about the word irreverence, what they mean is literally disrespectful. And, of course, if they put that out, then, of course, I suppose it wouldn't have quite the same appeal. I know I teach at a high school down here, a lot of you know, in Southwest Little Rock. And if you go into the classroom and one of the kids comes in and he starts disrespecting somebody else, especially if he's disrespecting his family or his friends, or it turns into a fight very quickly. And you're not allowed, they're the kids amongst each other, and of course a teacher's not too wise to it either, to go in and start disrespecting somebody's family or disrespecting somebody's neighborhood or disrespecting their friends. And they'll go ball up their fists and go at each other right away if something like that happens. And they don't like that disrespect, or to feel that someone's disrespecting them. And a lot of them you know, wear it on their shoulder, and it's something that is very touchy about that, if they're worried that someone's disrespecting them. But on the other hand, we just sometimes, and we see that in you know, young people, we see that in youth. I start to say kids, they're not really kids that I teach. I have seniors. They're some of them 18, 19 years old, but younger people, that this matter of there are some things that they expect to be respected. And the problem is not the idea that they have some things they expect to be respected. The problem is attaching that attitude of respect, or even that attitude of reverence, to the correct object. Reverence and respect are, in point of fact, good things. We simply need to make sure that we attach our reverence and our respect to the correct objects. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, please. In your Bibles, you can turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, when we begin to talk about this idea of reverence and respect, I want us to look this evening at three separate institutions. There are three separate institutions that have been ordained by God from the... He began with the first one at the very beginning of time, and he's added two others later on. Now, we know at the very beginning, when God created the earth, when he created the Garden of Eden, when he put the man in it, and he gave him his wife, Eve, he created the first family and ordained the family as the first institution here on earth. Later on, as men grew and multiplied in number, and it became clear that they were going to need to have restraints put on their behavior by someone above, God later ordained civil authorities, civil governments to rule over men. And we see that came later. And finally, of course, about two millennia ago, he ordained the church on the day of Pentecost. He ordained and established the church. And in each one of these institutions, God has ordained a proper hierarchy or a proper mode that authority goes from the top to the bottom. And here he shows, looking at the first one of the three I'm looking at, it's the last one established actually, but it encompasses all of them. And here Christ is the head of the church. He is the head over the church. He is the one who created all things, first of all, from everlasting to everlasting himself, God eternal himself, but he reconciled us through his blood and in so doing brought us into his church. And now all things, it says, are in him and all things consist. And he is the head of the body. Now when we talk about this matter of reverence and respect and recognizing a proper authority, the first thing we need to understand is where all proper authority comes from to begin with. All proper authority, first and foremost, comes from God and today through Christ. The very end of both the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, as Christ is giving the Great Commission to his apostles, he tells them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he says, on the basis he was telling that is, he says, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. The word used there for authority is exousia, and it means that it was authority directly delegated to him by his Father. And so he has rightful authority in all aspects of all things for all time here on earth and in heaven. Anything that is not in keeping with the will of Christ then is in rebellion to his proper authority. Anything, whether it's in our families, in our homes, whether it's in our civil government and the way we conduct ourselves in relationship to citizens around us, or whether it's a matter of the church, in each and every aspect of their life, all of that was delegated to Christ by his Father, and Christ now delegates to rightful authorities here on earth. Which is to say, then, that the elders do not simply rule the local congregation based on their own physical might or charisma or whatever it might be, but rather they rule because it is authority, and we're going to look at this in a few minutes, it is authority rightfully delegated to them by Christ. And they are to exercise that authority in the way that Christ has set it in place. And we as members are to be obedient to that authority as we would be to Christ himself. Likewise, civil authorities are set in place. We're going to read about this in a few moments in the book of Romans, set in place by God and now delegated authority by Jesus Christ himself. And they are to rule according to his will. And we as citizens are to be obedient to that rule, just as we would be to Christ. We understand that there is a limit on, of course, any human authority, and we'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But the main and the overarching general principle, and this is going to hold true, is we have to be obedient to civil government, or else we are not obedient to Christ. And finally, in the home. First of all, the husband is given authority over the wife, and the father over the children, and the children are to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And once again, if the wife does not obey the husband, it's not just a matter of she's not obeying the husband, she's not obeying God either. She's in rebellion against Christ. If the children do not obey their parents, it's not simply a matter of, no, they're kind of spoiled and kind of rotten. No, they're also in rebellion to God. And what I want us to understand this evening is that any time we are irreverent to any proper authority, we're disrespectful to any proper authority, it's not just that person we're being disrespectful to, but we're being disrespectful to the one who set them in place and who authorized them. And we know if it is a true and proper and rightful authority, then that one who set them in place and authorized them is not just some human being or some human law. That one who has all authority given him in heaven and on earth is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who now reigns on high. Turn with me, please, briefly to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, no, we'll come back to that in a few moments. Let's turn first to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, begin reading with me, please, in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. It says the elder is worthy of, and especially those who teach, who work in teaching the word, is worthy of double honor. Now, what does he mean here when he says double honor? When I was growing up, when I was a small child back during the 1970s, which was a terrible time to be a small child, or anyone else really, the 1970s, you know. But, you know, I always had to go to church in those silly polyester suits. Growing up in the 1970s, and at the time we were living in Baytown, Texas, and my dad was preaching there at Pruitt and Lobet Church of Christ in Baytown, Texas. And there was a thing going around then. I was about six, seven, 8 years old, and I go up and I say, yes, sir, and Mr. So-and-so. And some of the adults are taking to having all, oh, no, call me and by whatever their first name was. And my dad would be standing there, and you know, I'd be standing by my dad's people going out, and I'd be, hi, Mr. So, no, no, just call me by, you know, George or whatever, or Fred or Bill, whatever his first name was. And my dad said, you know, you're going to cause my child to get a whipping. Now, I didn't say a spanking, because a spanking is one thing, a whipping is something else. You're going to cause my child to get a whipping, because he is not allowed to call adults by their first name. To this day, I still have a mental block. If you're up around my dad's age, I cannot call you by my... In fact, if you're like 10, 15 years older than me, I cannot call you by your first name. Can't do it. Cannot make myself do it. Now, my dad was ingraining in me early on a respect for elders. And in this case, not an elder as a position in the church, but simply other members of the church who were older than I was, to show respect, and towards older people in general. But as much as that is in place, and as much as that was to be ingrained, which was something, by the way, that we do need to have ingrained, Paul here says those who are serving in the position of elders, not just an older man, but someone who is serving in the work of an elder in the local church. and who serves in that work well and rules well and is teaching the gospel, he says he's worthy of double honor, even more than what you would normally give an older man, but even double that is what someone who's ruling well. And if we're failing to do that, it's not just that we're failing to honor some man. If we're failing to do that, if we are irreverent in that regard, then we're not just failing in regards to that individual. What we're failing is in regards to Christ Jesus, because he's the ultimate authority behind that. He's the one who sets that man in place. He's the one who delegates exousia, authority, to that man to be in that position. And if we're failing to show respect, failing to give the proper support that we should, failing to do what we can, then we're not just failing that man, we're failing Christ. And a lot of people like to say, well, if Jesus were here, if I'd been alive when Jesus was on the earth, I wouldn't have been one of the ones who said crucify him, and I wouldn't have been one of the ones who didn't support him. I've been one of the ones who was faithful. Well, what are you doing towards the elders who are in the church now who are trying to carry out that work that he's given them? Because whatever you're doing towards them is what you're doing towards him. And so we need to make sure, first of all, that we have a proper reverence within the church itself. But the church is not the only area where to show that reverence. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. In Romans chapter 13, begin reading with me in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you will also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I have voted in every election that ever since I was old enough to vote. I went down as soon as I was 18, old enough to vote, and got registered. And every election since I've been old enough to vote, I voted. And a lot of times the guy I voted for doesn't win. All kinds of times the guy I voted for doesn't win. And, it's often, and this is something, a trap we can let ourselves fall into. The guy I voted for doesn't win. Instead, the other guy won. And you just can't believe how bad he is. And so we begin to speak evil of that individual. Now, two things to be said here. That does not mean that, and this is something that we see if we go back to the Bible itself, to the Old Testament and to the New Testament as well. The prophets of God were from time to time called on to correct civil authorities. They were called on to, Nathan the prophet was called on to correct David, to go and tell him what you're doing is wrong. That's not the same thing as being disrespectful. That's not the same thing as being seditious. Did you know sedition is actually a sin listed in the Bible, besides being against the law of the land? Seditious, that is trying to encourage other people to overthrow the government or to get rid of the governing authority. Now, to say to a civil ruler, what you're doing here is wrong and immoral and you need to change, is not the same thing as to call on him to be overthrown or go around all the time talking about what a dirty dog he is. Nathan came to David and he told him what he was doing was wrong. Nathan did not call for the children of Israel to rise up and overthrow David and put somebody else in his place. John the Baptist confronted Herod about what he was doing that was wrong. He didn't get quite as good a result as David did. But at the same time, John the Baptist did not call on the people of Israel to rise up and overthrow Herod either. And he might even had a case for that if you look at the history of it and who Herod was and how he got to be a ruler there. If John the Baptist had wanted to call on the people of Israel to rise up, there would have been a lot of them who had been right behind him to do it. But he didn't do that. He called on Herod to change, to make correction in what he was doing in his life. Paul, when he was called before Festus and Agrippa, he didn't berate them. He didn't tell them what low-down dirty dogs they were, even though it might have been, once again, looking at history. Instead, he taught them concerning Christ Jesus and self-discipline and the things of the gospel, and encouraged them to change and to follow, do what was right. Now, our civil government is made up of human beings. Some may be good. It's, I think, a foregone conclusion. Many are going to be bad. But that does not justify a spirit of sedition or of uprising or of insubordination. The only line we have, we're told in the New Testament, when the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin, who were, by the way, the Sanhedrin were the local governing authority there in Jerusalem. And they were called before the Sanhedrin and told no longer to preach in the name of Christ. At that point, they said, well, you determine whether we should obey God or whether we should obey men. And that was where the line was drawn. Now, no civil government here on earth has a right to tell you to violate or tell any of us to violate God's law. And at that point, they have overstepped their limit of authority. But I'm afraid that many of us can fall into the trap of, because we see some individual who is in power and we know he's not got the best morals, and that goes across all political parties, that we think, well, we can speak evil of him all we want, and we don't really, and we can try not to do what he says as much as we want and just do our own thing instead. And that's not what we're taught here in the gospel. And so we have a responsibility not to be rebellious and seditious against lawful authority that has been established by God. And Paul here wrote this to the Romans. Now, a lot of people talk about, but you don't know how bad some of our rulers are today. No, but they're not any worse than the Roman emperors. They may be bad, but they are not any worse than the Roman emperors. And Paul was writing this to the church at Rome as a Roman citizen. And so this is the attitude that we need to have towards proper ruling government authority as well. Now, of course, we've already briefly made reference to, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to obey their parents, but once again, there is a line drawn here in the Lord. Now, if I told Jesse to go rob the, help me go rob a bank, no, he is not going to have to help me go rob the bank. He would have a right to say, no, Dad, we can't do that. That's wrong. Thou shalt not steal. We can't steal. And so I'm not going to help you rob that bank. And he would be right and proper to refuse to do that. But if I say, Jesse, it's time to go to church. I don't want to go right now. Oh, well, that's a different matter entirely then. And y'all see that he's here, so that's not what actually happened. I'm just using that for an example. My own kid. I should have used somebody else's kid instead. But I didn't want to pick on these two right here because they know they need it. All right, so. But children are to obey their parents in the Lord. By the way, I know your parents. I know they're not telling you to do anything outside the Lord anyway, so obey them. Now, that's the limit. Now, on us as parents, those of us who are parents, that does put a heavy responsibility, a heavy, you know, a grave responsibility, that we do need to train up a child in the way he will go so when he's older he'll not depart from it. We need to make sure that we're doing that every day, that we're reading the Bible with them every day, that we're training them to pray every day. That it is something that's not just for, you know, two or three times a week when we come down here to the church building, but that's part of our daily life. We need to be working to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition every single day. And that is a responsibility that we have. And then children have responsibility to be receptive to that, to follow that, to obey that. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 5, please. In Ephesians chapter 5, read with me verses 22 and 23. Well, I should begin in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, there's a responsibility on each end here. The first one that Paul addresses, though, is one that a few years ago, it's been over 10 years ago, Governor Huckabee at the time, Mike Huckabee, went out and he made reference to this, that wives are to be in subjection to their own, and he made this while he was governor at the time, so it's been at least 10 years ago, maybe more. And he made reference to wives need to be in subjection to their own husbands. And the firestorm that came up, you would have thought that he said we need to go out and barbecue children. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. People could not believe that in this day and age, some fellow who's actually a governor of a state in the United States would have the gall to say such a thing. There's a reason that it is popular for people to reject this teaching. The cornerstone of both our civil society and the church is our families. Our families are cornerstones in both the church and the civil government. And once all the families are dissolved, and once all the marriages are dissolved, and once people can no longer dwell together in that way, in the way God intended, then yes, the church will fall apart and the nation will fall apart. And everything will fall apart. There's no proper way, and there's no good way to raise children outside of that. The best way that God intended for children to be raised is inside of an intact family. The number one thing he can do to disrupt the church and to disrupt the nation is to first disrupt the family. And that begins by breaking down proper reverence and respect within marriage itself. That is the temptation that for the wife not to be respectful and not to be in subjection to her husband. And there's always a good reason. Oh, there's always a good reason. Well, you know, he told me not to spend so much money on shoes, but if I start obeying him in that, he might tell me to rob a bank someday. Now, you give that look. I actually heard this. If I obey him in all this, there's no telling what he might tell me to do if I actually start obeying him and stuff. Has he ever told you to rob a bank? No, but he might. Do you have any actual reason to think he might? Well, if I have to actually start obeying him and stuff, what if he tells me to do something that's wrong? Has he ever told you anything that's wrong? Well, not yet, but he might. And, you know, it's a clear command that God gives, you know, Brother Thor might, you know, if I'm in subjection to Brother Thor as an elder here, he might tell me, well, the treasury's a little bit short, Brent, need to go rob a bank. He hadn't done it yet, but he might. You know, who knows? Now, we all know that that's not actually going to happen, right? But this is what people, if you tell those women to obey their husbands, why, their husband might actually tell them to do something they ought not do. Has he done it yet? No. You know, so at any rate, turn to 1 Peter chapter, stay here in Ephesians chapter 5. And then he says, husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, you know, once again, this idea of we're to love our wives, those who are married are to love their wives as their own body. Well, what does that mean? Well, do you make sure that you have enough to eat? Do you make sure that you have a decent place to live? Do you make sure that you have good clothes to wear? Do you make sure that you have, you know, all the things that you need for life? Well, if you're doing that for yourself, well, make sure you can be able to do that for your wife as well before you get married then. That's responsible to do the things that are needful to take care of her. Now, yes, once again, this is the other side that Satan can work on as well. This matter of simply not loving your wife as you ought to, not putting her up ahead of your own needs even, as you should. And failure to do that will once again lead to disintegration within the home. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, a lot of times you'll hear some people talk about, oh, that was just the Apostle Paul, and he was a misogynist. That means he hated women. That's what they claim. Oh, that was just the Apostle Paul, and he hated women. That's why he said that. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, here's this thing about, we're going to talk about the bank robber husbands now, so pay attention. We're going to get to the bank robbers here. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, what if the woman ends up married for whatever reason, somehow it turns out he's a mean old reprobate? Can she just go her own way and do whatever she wants? Can she nag him to Jesus? Now, some people think they can do that. I've seen it. They're going to nag him to Jesus. That doesn't work either. What does Peter say here? He says, first of all, If you're married to that fellow who's a rotten old bank robber, he says, if there are some who do not obey the word, they don't obey the word, and they're not obedient to God, when they observe your chaste conduct, well, that still doesn't mean he still can't make you go rob a bank. No, your chaste, that is your proper conduct in regards to God. First, when he observes that you're obeying God and the way you're conducting yourself, in quietness, in gentleness, doing what's right, he says that's how you'll win him over. Now, that's the exact opposite of what our society teaches everyone. What our society teaches men and women alike is the only way you're ever going to win anybody over to anything is going out and screaming and yelling and maybe having a riot, burn a building or two, and then you'll win people over. Peter here says your quiet, your gentle spirit. That's what that word term meek here just means, gentleness. And he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. He says, now, husbands are also, because the wife is supposed to be obedient to her husband and to be in obedience to his will and in submission to him, does not mean that the husband is given free rein just to treat her any way he likes to, like a beast of burden or anything else. Because, and this is, anyone who is put in a position of authority also has something to remember, that everyone who has a position of authority is going to answer to God for how he has exercised that authority towards those under him. People in civil government are going to give an answer to God for how they ruled over the people that they were given a responsibility to lead. Elders in the church are going to give an answer to God for how they have led the flock, how they've shepherded the flock that they were over. Husbands, fathers, and mothers as parents over their children are going to be given, have been given a responsibility, a leadership, and are going to have to give an answer to God for how they've conducted themselves in that and how they've acted towards those they're supposed to be leading. And he says that your prayers be not hindered. That is, if you're in a leadership position, and yet you're abusive with that authority towards those beneath you, then you're hindering your own ability to go to God in prayer and have him hear your prayer. Here he speaks specifically to husbands, but I believe that applies pretty much across the board. When we rebel, now I've made this statement more than once. I want us to look at a passage about this now. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'm going to try and wrap up quickly here. I have just a couple of things. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you can turn over and read it, but verses 6 through 8, there's a discussion that goes on between Samuel and God. The people have come to Samuel and they want a king. They don't want Samuel to be the ruler over them, the judge over them anymore. They want a king. And Samuel's mad at him for it. And he's upset with him for wanting this king. And God tells Samuel, first of all, you're not wrong to be mad at him for, because they're asking for something they shouldn't be asking for. But he tells Samuel, it's not you they rejected. He says, they've rejected me from ruling over them. When the people were rebellious against Samuel, God tells Samuel, they aren't it's not against you. You're not the one who's rejected. I'm the one who's being rejected. Now, God had set Samuel in place as the judge over Israel. And when the people came and were rebellious and didn't want Samuel to lead them anymore, the rebuke they have from God is that they're rejecting God. An even better example of this is in Numbers chapter 16. We don't have time to read the entirety of Numbers chapter 16, which is too bad because it's a great study all in and of itself. But in Numbers 16, there's a fellow named Korah. And Korah, who was one of the great men of renown in Israel, gets together a bunch of his buddies who are also fellow Levites, but not the priests, but some of the Levites who think that they ought to be lifted to a higher position, that Moses and Aaron have taken too much on themselves, and they ought to be up there as rulers also. So 250 of them come together, and they challenge Moses and say, you've taken too much. We should be rulers over Israel also, right alongside you. And so Moses tells them, okay, you go get your censers of incense, and we'll get our censer of incense. And whoever God accepts, he'll show us, and he'll show something that's never happened before. So Korah and his 249 fellows who are with him get out there, and all their people get together, and they've got their incense. And there's the ground opens up right underneath them, swallows them all up, and they're dead. And God was making an example that it wasn't Moses they were rejecting, it was God, because he put Moses and Aaron in. Moses is the leader and Aaron is the high priest in place. And so the children of Israel learned their lesson from this and didn't rebel anymore. Y'all know that's not what happened, right? How long did it take the children of Israel to decide that this wasn't fair and they were going to have a rebellion anyway? They just saw the earth open up and swallow up 250, and their families as well, these 250 men who are rebelling against Moses. Swallow them up and then close up on top of them again. I think had I been standing there seeing that, I would not have said boo to Moses ever again. That seems like something that would really make an impression. But the very next day, they all come up and they start, Moses, you killed all these people. They start accusing Moses of murdering Korah and all of his friends. And at this point, the glory of God descends on the tabernacle. And all of a sudden, and Moses and Aaron fall down on their face, and he tells Aaron, run, go get the censer fast. Because God's going to smite them, and God sent out the plague upon all the people of Israel at this point. And Aaron went running out with the censer of incense to get between the living and the dying to save as many, and 14,000 men of Israel, 14,000 of the people of Israel were killed that day, because the very next day after they'd seen the ground swell up, they came up and did their little rebellion again, and once again God showed they were rebelling against Moses. Not against Moses, against God himself. When they rebelled against Moses, when they rebelled against Aaron, they were rebelling against God. And he killed them on the spot for it. And I got to say, Moses and Aaron were probably better men. Not probably, definitely better men than I. You know, if it had been me, sure I'd take this. I might have slow walked it out there, though. Aaron ran as fast as he could to save as many as he could. I might have been tempted by this point, you know, if I was Moses and Aaron, all the things they've been put on, I'll slow walk it out there. I'll show y'all. But no, Aaron got up and he ran as fast as he could. And this was another example of leadership. Even when they had repeatedly rebelled, even when they threatened that they were going to kill Moses and Aaron, Aaron still got that censer. Moses still sent him, and he got it, and he ran out there to deliver as many as he could. Now, that was leadership. That was true leadership. And that's why, you see in that, why it was that God chose Moses and Aaron. Because, you see, even when the people didn't deserve good leaders like them, how they still acted towards the people and delivered them. And that's why they were the ones chosen. But we need to bear in mind that if we are irreverent towards those who are put in proper positions of authority, if we're irreverent towards those that God has set up and given His authority to exercise here on earth, then we're not being disobedient to those men. We're not disrespecting or being irreverent to those men. We're being disrespectful and irreverent towards God, and we will answer for that. The children of Israel had to find that out the hard way over and over and over again until finally only two of them ever ended up making it into the land of promise because they were so hard-headed. I hope we can do better than two. But we have to have an attitude of humility towards God's rightful authority. We have to have an attitude of reverence towards those He has put in place and to be respectful always to that. That being said, if there's anyone here this evening who's not yet been obedient to the gospel of Christ, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to believe that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day by the power of God, and that He now reigns on high. On the basis of that faith, you need to repent of your sins. No longer serve the things of the world, but serve God instead. To confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Son of God before men, and to be buried with Him in baptism in water for the remission of your sins. And having done that, you can walk in newness of life. If there's one here who's a Christian, but you've gone back into the world, and you need the prayers of the congregation, if your sin is publicly known, then John tells us, of course, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. Peter, when he was dealing with Simon, after Simon fell back into sin, told him to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. If there's anyone here this evening we can be of assistance to, please come forward as we stand and sing.